The last time we learned about grief, we thought that grief was good grief. And then Jesus promised, remember he promised to Martha, you will see the glory of God. So we understand here that the grief is going to give way to glory in this passage. We see two things. We see an amazing resurrection and then amazing reaction to it. First, the amazing resurrection. It challenged death. Jesus challenged death in verses 38 to 40. An explanation came from John first in verse 38. He explains some of the circumstances here. And he talks about the emotions of Jesus. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now, the again part is that he had that same reaction in verse 33. But the word groaning could be anger. It could be translated, Jesus was angry in himself. Well, I think he should be. I certainly would be. Of course, that's no criterion of whether he should. But it seems to me that since he created all things, he created everything, and we see that in John chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. And then from the beginning, Satan had messed everything up. In fact, before the beginning, that is, before the creation of this world, the angels apparently were created. Well, that's not a sure thing, but even in the angels, remember, he was an angel. He was the great, probably the head of the angels. And he began to mess that up. A third of them followed him away from God. You read about that in Isaiah 7, Ezekiel 28. And he brought that to a mess. Two-thirds of them stayed, but a third gone. And then he began to ruin the earthly creation, physical creation. And death resulted in that whole thing. And Jesus had overcome Satan, remember, in the temptation. He overcame Satan gloriously by the word. Quoted the word each time. And then, but Satan's not finished. He's not finished even in the millennium. Millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. But he's not finished. He's not finished until he is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are still there. They've been there for 1,000 years. He's finally going to be finished. But in the meantime, Jesus is looking around, not just at the planet, but at the people there. And the people were under his dominion. You can see there, he's working through this one over here. He's just working through, clouding the minds of those people. And Jesus is then angry, I believe. So the emotions of Jesus, John gives us first. Then he gives us also the eternality of the grave. And I say that to say there's a grip on us. Death is a grip. It was a cave, verse 38b says, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. So they took a cave and they made it into a sepulcher. And they laid a stone over it. That's finality. Don't go in there. Nobody goes in there. Not to keep them in, because they're going to stay there until Jesus comes along. But to keep the living people out. Don't go in there. It's defilement. It required a sacrifice if you touch the dead body. And so that was the note of finality, as I see there. And then nothing human should ever go in there. Nothing human can change that. But then Jesus is not just a human. And we'll see that as we go. So a little explanation from John. And then there's instruction from Jesus, verse 39. This concerning the stone first. He says, take away the stone. Now, open up that defiling place. And it was a commanding from Jesus, so do it. But then there's another problem here. That's verse 40, concerning the sister. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been there 4 days. I like the King James Version better. Behold, he stinketh. I think that says it better. Either one can be the translation, but mine came from the New King James. They cleaned it up a little bit. But she's saying, she thought that probably Jesus wanted to go in and view the body, see the body. He wasn't there when he died. 4 days later, maybe he just wants to see him for the last time. And that's as far as her mind went, I think. But Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Reap to glory? Less than an hour ago, he had said to her, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to her, do you believe this? Did she believe it? Well, she... Listen to her reply here. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. The Christ. He has the throne of David. You are the Son of God. He has the throne of the universe. Yes, I believe that. You're the one who should come into the world. That's what he's saying, what she's saying. So he challenged death. And he challenged the people who would get in the way of that. And then the conquest of death. It was a harsh move first, verse 41. They took away from away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. A harsh move. Have you heard the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform? This was a mysterious, a harsh move. Take that stone away. Oh, no, not that. Yes, take it away. Because God's going to do something. So, what do you want to see? Do you want God to see glory in us? How did that happen? How could God bring glory out of Lazarus in the tomb, coming out of the tomb, unless he had gone into the tomb first? There has to be that grief. There has to be that set up. And God set it up. He died. Jesus could have raised him. He never would have died. Why didn't he do that? Well, because he wanted to show the glory of God. And so, he brings the glory of God sometimes in our lives. Oh, we get this thing. Why is this thing happening to me? Why me? Why now? Why not somebody else later? No. The grief comes. And then, after that, comes the glory of God. After that, the grief can turn to glory. So it's a harsh move. But then there's also a heavenly mediator here. 41b and 42. His trust in God, that is Jesus. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, I don't remember in any of his other miracles that he prayed and said, Father, do this. There may have been. But in any case, he didn't need that. The Father is with him all the time. But he said, lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. See, prayer to the Father was a proper thing. But it didn't have to be audible. It didn't have to be visible. Jesus wanted them to see and to hear, as we see next. The prayer was also a testimony to man, not just to God, testimony to man. Then he says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. See, he wants the people to believe that he, not just he's working a miracle, or maybe some sleight of hand. No, he wants them to see that God, my Father, do this miracle. Because if he was sent from God, from the Jehovah God, then they'll accept it. He wanted them to hear that. And then he did need the power of God and the power for these miracles. He did not do it in his own power. Remember some of my heresy here. He did not work his miracles of himself. He worked, the Father gave him the power to do it. Now, he'd already said in John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are here are in the graves will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, speaking of himself in the third person, will hear his voice and come forth. So he is going to do this for everyone one of these days, but here, one person. So it's a harsh move. It's a heavenly mediator talking to his Father. And then there's a historic miracle. Verse 43. When he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Woke up three people. Were you one of them? Come forth, Lazarus. Someone suggested that if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody in the whole grave would come out. Maybe all over the world. Well, do it. Maybe, but so much for certain speculation. But verse 44 says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. That's a good picture of salvation, isn't it? We come to him and we say, we believe that opens the prison doors, and he comes out. And then Jesus, through all the epistles, is saying, loose him and let him go. Take off those grave clothes, Colossians. Put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. That's all. That's salvation. Good picture of that. Not him. This is physical. So Jesus wanted these people to see, here is the man who came out. They had, many of them had seen him put in that tomb. All the things they put in, bind him up. He's in there. But some had not. He wanted them to see, here's the man, and he's just like you put him in there. Some of those people might have thought, well, I think he probably packed a lunch, a big lunch, and went in there and stayed 4 days. And then Jesus had it all planned. So that then he'll come out and none of that. It couldn't be. Could not be. Because Jesus had it laid out that way. And then Jesus didn't do anything for them that they could do for themselves. See, this, people get the idea. If any man's in Christ, is a new creation. You're perfect now. Now that you've got saved, you're perfect. No. It's this dual thing, not salvation. Salvation, God does it all. But in discipleship, in the Christian life, in the present tense of salvation, we have a part. And this is a good picture of that as well. He said, loose him and let him go. Well, why didn't Jesus just say, all right, take off all those clothes, come in. And no, he didn't do that. It reminds me of Peter in Acts 12. Peter was in prison. They were going to kill him. And they said, no, wait until after the holiday, whatever it was, the holy day. And so put Peter in prison. He was, but had one soldier on each side. He's bound to them. And I like this part. When the angel came in, guess what Peter was doing? Oh, I wonder where the angel's going. I've got to get out of here. I'm going to get killed. No. He was asleep. And he smote him on the side to wake him up. Well, that's great. He opened the prison doors and did all that. But guess what? The angel said to Peter, put on your shoes. He didn't put them on for him. Put on your shoes. Put your robe around you. Get up. Walk after me. Follow me. He didn't take him outside. You're outside. No. Walk around out through. But he did it himself. So God does the things you can't do, and we do the things that we can do. And we have to see that. You can't say, well, here I am. I'm in my monastery, and God's going to do something new. No. I'm going to be waiting for God to do only when I have done mine. Read my Bible. Pray. Serve Him. Tell people about it. Become what you are. Become the believer in deed as well as in word. So, they here, they did as they were instructed. They loosed him, they let him go. What a miracle. But just as with every revelation of Jesus, there are some who believe and others who don't believe. They're hardened their hearts. So it was a harsh move, heavenly mediator, a miracle, historical miracle, but there was also an honest move toward him. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. See, the miracle was the most dramatic of all his miracles. It's the capstone just before the Passover. It's only a week, within the week of Passover, that he's here. And so we're down to the end. We're only halfway through John, and we're just about at Jesus' death. And then he's going to fill in some more things that happen along the way. But these people did, many of them moved toward him. Many believed. And then there was a horrible move away from him. Now, I'm going to say this, but I'm going to take it back a little bit in a minute. But a horrible move away from him. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told him all the things Jesus did. Now, you think about that. Is that good or bad? Well, I'm taking it, first of all, as bad, that they are not believers. The record indicates here that, by the way, that there were many people who believed. And then he says, and there were some who didn't believe. I like that. People, there were many, many people. And that word many, it means that many. But some is a small, much smaller idea, who did not believe. Now, here's the other side of that same verse. The text does not say that these people did not believe. Remember that? See that? Did not believe. Some of them went away to see the Pharisees. Didn't say they didn't believe. So I got thinking about that. And I began to work. And I went through about 10 commentaries. And they all agreed, they didn't believe. It doesn't say that. And that word, that but there, could be translated and. So it wouldn't say but in contrast. So it's possible that they went away for a good reason. Went to the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't here, the leaders. And they went to them and said, hey, do you know what Jesus did? This is Jesus. Come on over here. Maybe good news. They were telling the gospel. Possible. In any case, they did hear, the Pharisees did hear about the miracle. And many believe. That's good. So there's amazing resurrection. Then there's also an amazing reaction by the leaders, 47 to 57. The Jewish priest, the high priest, his name was Caiaphas. The Jewish priests, his associates, what they declared, verse 47, once they heard that Jesus did this miracle, they have a problem. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." See, there were signs, and they were the signs that Messiah was supposed to do. And these religious leaders should have known that and rejoiced. And it may be the incentive for those who went to the Pharisees, because they knew the word, and even we know that Jesus is going to do this. He's Messiah. This is him. And so they should have known it. But here's a problem. And so they, what they dreaded was, if we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. Oh, how terrible. Everyone believed in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, that's a legitimate thing in their eyes. The word place probably means either their position or their temple, either one. But it's a logical response, I believe, in their minds. And but if Jesus is really the Messiah, the Son of God, what's there to worry about? I hope that the leaders don't think that way when the second coming. Wouldn't that be something? They have to have a third coming. But of course, Jesus had already said that. Jesus said, they won't see me again until they say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That will happen when Jesus comes. So we talked about his associates, his advice, his position. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year. Now, that year sounds strange, because a high priest was given for a lifetime in Leviticus. But the Romans were afraid that letting a man stay that long would get too much power and revolt against Rome. So the Romans appointed high priests whenever they thought or they wanted to. And Caiaphas was in that office from AD 18 through 36. Now, that was his position. He was high priest. His pride, 49b says, and he said to them, "You know nothing at all." Can you imagine that? You stand up before all these people, "You don't know anything." He means by that they're only looking at one possibility. If that happens, then we would lose our nation. But that's only one possibility. What can we do? Well, his procedure in verse 50. "Nor do you consider what is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, it's possible that if we can get him crucified to die, turn him over to Rome will kill him. And that'll take care of that. You don't need him anymore. So once he's out of the way, Rome won't do what we're afraid he would do to the whole nation. It's better that we have one person die than the whole nation should perish. So if we convince them, convince Rome, they'll kill him, everything's happy. We'll get rid of Jesus, and we'll save the nation. That's a pretty smart man. One man will die in place of the nation. What does that sound like? That's substitutionary atonement. One man for the whole nation. What he didn't know, it's going to be one man for the whole world. So that was his procedure. But then John, through the Holy Spirit, tells that he also made a prediction here. Yeah, 51, 52. "Now, this he did not say on his own authority." Imagine, he's trying to get rid of Jesus. He didn't say that on his own authority. He's saying it through some special revelation from God. But he's an unbeliever. It has nothing to do with God. But he was high priest that year, and he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, so being high priest at that time, unknown to himself, the authority of he prophesied according to the authority of the office that he had. See, God used unbelieving Caiaphas as a mouthpiece. And that's not the first time he used unbelievers. I'm thinking of one in the Old Testament. God used a heathen king, Cyrus, for his purposes. And he even called him Cyrus, this heathen king, Cyrus, my anointed. What a thing. The Messiah. Cyrus, my anointed one. I heard one time about a woman, a widow lady, living by herself, and some boys, as little boys will do, were looking around, see, and they heard her praying. She was praying, "Lord, send me food. Just a loaf of bread will do. And they said, we'll fool her. They went and got a loaf of bread. They brought it and put it on her porch door and rang the doorbell and ran, hid in the bushes. And she came out, saw the loaf of bread, picked it up, said, "Thank you, Lord." And the little boys jumped out and said, "No, it wasn't him, it was us. We brought you the bread." And she said, "The Lord sent it, even if the devil did deliver it." Well, that's what happened here. Yeah. The devil delivered something that God wanted them to hear. He made a prophecy, and it was a true prophecy. So, for that, not only that nation, not that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Well, that's us. That's us. Not just the Jews, but the children of God. Didn't say the Jews. The Jews, yes, but then all that are scattered abroad, and that includes us. Rejoice. It's become glory because of that. So, both Jew and Gentile, the world. So, this priest had some associates, had some advice. Then they had an assault. The motion was passed, 53. From that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. So, who killed Jesus? The Romans did. We saw that. But behind the Romans, pushing as hard as they could, were these Jews saying, "Kill him. If you don't kill him, if you don't crucify Jesus, you're not Rome's friend. You're not Caesar's friend." But they were there. So the motion passed. But the murder was postponed, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Ephraim was about 15 miles north of Bethany, and near the wilderness, in case an escape was necessary. Jesus could take his disciples and go somewhere else. It was only a few days now to Passover, and then Jesus would die for the whole world. So we have a Jewish priest, now the Jewish Passover. 55, a pilgrimage. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The feasts were a great time, and many Jews who could get there, as many could get there, they would get there in Jerusalem. And here they come, pilgrimage. And then there were the people, 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Do you think he will not come? See, they hoped to see Jesus. But from the form of that question, it would seem like they thought they might not see him this time. He attended most of the feasts. I remember one that he did not. The scripture says he did not go to the feast. But he was there for most of them because that's where the people are. And he was there to give message to the people. And then the priests in 57. And now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So the word is out. The Jews are going to do everything they can to get Jesus. And when they got him, they're going to crucify him, to have him crucified by the Romans. So, after the trials comes the glory. So let's not forget that grief is good. Good grief. Because it leads us to the place of the glory. It gives way to glory. Glory in God first. Can you see it? Can you see the grief? All this is awful grief. It's going to get glory to God. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's easy to say. But when you're in it, that's something else. But that is true just the same. First, it gives glory to God. Then it gives glory to the people. You went through it. You came out on the other end. By God's grace, of course. So, when grief comes, maybe you could sing that great old hymn. Oh, that will be glory for me. If you don't know it, learn it. That will be glory for me. When you're in grief, oh, things are trouble. Oh, that will be glory for me. It's not in our hymnal, sorry. But if it had been, I would have changed it this morning. But didn't have it, so didn't do it. Yeah. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, oh, to be near the Lord I adore, that will be glory for me. That's it. That's what we do. Not in our hymnals, but it should be in our hearts whenever grief comes. Lord, thank you.